Today's reading is Acts 14, verses 8 to 23, and it's on page 1109 in the Church Bibles. Acts 14, 8 to 23, on page 1109. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust.
Well, thanks so much for your welcome. It's a great joy to be at St. Mary's and to be able to open that passage of Scripture together. Do keep your Bibles open so that we can look at those verses, and let me pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us hearts and minds that are ready and receptive to hear your voice speaking to us through the Scriptures. Please help us understand this passage. Please help us also to apply it to our own lives, our ministries, and our local church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every long-term cross-cultural gospel worker can regale you with endless stories about times when they stuffed up through cultural misunderstandings. They misread the situation, they didn't get what was going on, things were awkward. In Japan, you're considered to be a sophisticated person if you can read the air. And that is a skill that is typically completely beyond the outsider. However good your language or however long you stay in the country, you are doomed always to be unsophisticated. I walked into countless cultural misunderstandings in Kenya. One time I agreed that our college van could be used to transport a coffin, which then led to a very complicated pastoral situation because the students were worried that the van was going to be influenced by the spirit of the deceased person and didn't want to travel in it anymore. Another occasion, I agreed to preach at a local church as they launched a fundraiser for a new building, without realizing that if you accept the role of guest preacher at such an event, you're also signing up to be the lead donor. So that was a bit awkward. So for those like me who've experienced these kinds of cultural misunderstandings and frustrations, Acts chapter 14 is a surprising encouragement. It's an encouragement because it's good to know that we're not the first to make cultural bloopers. Paul and Barnabas were there before us. Now, Paul and Barnabas' ministry in this chapter in Lystra is not the first example of mission to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. But it is, I think, the first example of ministry to an entirely Gentile context where there's no background of being a God-fearer or having some link to a synagogue. If you think about the ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch, yes, he was a Gentile, but he was sitting in his chariot reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So you've got a bit of a head start there. But Acts 14 is entirely a cross-cultural ministry. And as we'll see, well, it kind of gets pretty messy and complicated quite quickly. And I think this chapter teaches us a missiological principle that at St. Andrew's Hall we call being cross-shaped, being cross-shaped. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that the cross is both the message we proclaim and the life that we live. And we believe that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the very heart of the gospel. And we know that that message, the message of the cross, is the only hope for a lost world. Well, that's a very powerful and quite an absolute statement, isn't it? The message of the cross is the only hope for a lost world. Late modern secular Britain doesn't like totalizing absolute statements like that. So it's a powerful message and a universal message, but at the very same time, it's a weak and foolish message. The only hope for a lost world is, we claim, a naked man nailed to a piece of wood 2,000 years ago. And God deliberately entrusts the powerful message of the cross to weak and foolish human messengers. We are called as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ not only to proclaim, to speak out the message of Christ crucified, but also to daily pick up our crosses and follow him. So discipleship is cross-shaped. The cross is both the message we proclaim and the life that we live. And that truth, I think, is especially important in 21st century mission because we are serving in a post-colonial context where power is often complicated and deeply contested. So being cross-shaped is encouraging us to think about ways that we can lay down our lives and relinquish power. And this passage gives us a glimpse into some of the complexities of power in cross-cultural mission. So let's work our way through this passage. We'll start off in verses 8 to 14, and I've called this first section an awkward welcome. So an awkward welcome from verses 8 to 14. So earlier in the chapter, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in Iconium. They hear that there are plans to stone them to death, so they beat a hasty retreat to the Lycaonian city of Lystra. And God graciously grants many remarkable signs and wonders on Paul's first missionary journey. And we see one of those in the first verse of our passage. Look at verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, there are echoes in that healing of a similar healing earlier in Acts in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, Peter and John, not Paul and Barnabas, and they're in the Jerusalem temple, not a market town in Anatolia. Back in Acts 3, the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And Peter has to direct their attention to God. He says back in Acts 3, "Fellow Israelites, Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we had made this man walk? So back in Acts 3, Jewish monotheists right there in the Jerusalem temple were perplexed about what was going on. They were confused. Where has this power come from? So it might not surprise us if things were more complicated in Lystra. But in Lystra, there is no confusion at all. Everyone is immediately clear that this kind of remarkable healing must be from the gods. They immediately know that no human being is capable of healing someone who has been lame from birth. And so verse 11, if you look at that verse, the people shout out with joy, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Now at this point, mission in Lystra hits two problems that every mission partner will be able to identify with. They are the problems of language and culture. When Paul calls out to the lame man and says, "Stand up on your feet," he's speaking Greek, common Greek. It was the trade language of the day, and most people would have understood it. One of the reasons that Paul's missionary journeys could proceed so quickly and could be so effective was because lots of people shared this common language, Koine Greek. Paul didn't have to stop and spend a couple of years language learning before he went on from place to place. But actually, in Lystra, maybe he wished that he had. Because while the people of Lystra do speak Greek and they do understand the sermon that Paul preaches in a few verses' time, it quickly becomes clear that Greek is not their heart language, not their mother tongue language. So when they shout with joy, "The gods have come down to us in human form," they've switched from Greek to Lyconian. And Paul and Barnabas don't understand what is going on. So the reality for people in Lystra is the reality for most people around the world, which is that they speak several languages. It's a German joke to say that if you speak three languages, you're trilingual, if you speak two languages, you're bilingual, and if you speak one language, you're English. And the people in Lystra speak at least Greek and Lyconian. And like many people around the world today, perhaps some people here this evening, which language you choose to speak depends on what domain you are operating in. So if you're in the marketplace, you'll speak the trade language. But if you're with your grandma, you'll speak your mother tongue language. And typically, local religions, in Paul's time and around the world today, local religions operate in the domain of mother tongue language, not in trade languages. So that's the problem for Paul and Barnabas here, the men and women of Lystra. They immediately understand that something God-shaped, something transcendent, something divine has happened. That's obvious to them. And because this is God stuff, well, you talk about God stuff in mother tongue language. So they immediately switch to the language of the local religion, which is Lyconian, which Paul and Barnabas don't understand. So that's the language problem, but there's also a culture problem. And the women and men in Lystra, what they do is they immediately connect what is happening to a religious structure that they're already familiar with. Back in Acts 3, the Jewish people saw an amazing healing and couldn't make sense of it. But now, in Acts 14, the Gentile people see a wonderful healing, and actually they don't struggle to make sense of it at all. I mean, they get the meaning wrong, but they automatically assume that they know what's going on. It's obvious to them what is happening. And what they do is they immediately connect the healing that they've seen to their own religious traditions and stories. So they immediately assume that Paul and Barnabas must be their gods, Zeus and Hermes. And what do you do with gods? Well, you worship them. Look at verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So these opening moments of truly cross-cultural mission, completely outside of the influence of Judaism, at this point, how many marks out of 10 would you give it? How would we assess what's going on here? Imagine the very awkward first prayer letter that Paul and Barnabas write back to their friends and supporters. Dear friends, things got off to a slightly complicated start in Lystra. We're not going to say too much here. Maybe we'll explain in 3 years' time when we come back on our first home assignment. So God graciously works a great wonder, a great sign in the healing of the lame man. But such power risks being misinterpreted. And misinterpretations of power are much more likely to happen when there are language and cultural barriers to be navigated. Which is why learning language and culture is so missiologically significant, and why we're investing our lives in training people to do that. An awkward welcome in verses 8 to 14. Secondly, an emergency sermon, verses 15 to 18. So the people of Lystra are preparing to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, or Hermes and Zeus as they've just rebranded them. And finally, someone bothers to interpret, and the apostles work out what is going on. And of course, they are horrified. They tear their clothes as a sign of mourning and repentance. And in a desperate attempt to put a stop to idolatry, Paul preaches an emergency sermon. He didn't have much time to prepare, so this is a very striking message, actually. Most of the sermons in the book of Acts are preached to Jewish audiences. And when the apostles are preaching in a synagogue or to people with a Jewish background, typically what they do is to focus on Jesus as Lord and Messiah, the one who fulfills the Old Testament through his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life. But that isn't the route that Paul goes down in this sermon. And actually, his message here shares many similarities with another fully Gentile sermon in Acts 17. And in both Lystra, Acts 14, and Athens, Acts 17, Paul is speaking to Gentiles who have no familiarity with the Old Testament, no background as God-fearers. And so what he does is, instead of talking about Jesus as Messiah, is he really goes back to the beginning, back to basics, and points to a creator God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And in neither of these two sermons does Paul mention Jesus by name or talk about the cross of Christ. So look at verse 15. Paul says, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." In Lystra and Athens, there is very little shared Old Testament ground. And so Paul's gospel proclamation has to start right at the beginning. There is one God. This one God is a good God. He's reliable. He's loving. He cares for us. and we are accountable to him. This then is a critical lesson for cross-cultural mission. If we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus in a way that people will be able to understand, we need to know the assumptions and the worldviews of the people that we're sharing with. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we need a different gospel for different kinds of people. There is one gospel, but there are many different ways into explaining that gospel. There are many different theological starting points. And the starting point that we choose will depend on the assumptions and the worldview of the people that we're talking to. A friend of mine experienced this leading an evangelistic Bible study for people in an international Christian Union context who were mainly from East Asia. They worked their way through Mark's gospel. By the end of the series of studies, the students from East Asia had clearly understood the story and the narrative of Mark. They understood who Jesus claimed to be and that he died on the cross. And nobody became a Christian. And my friend was at a bit of a loss. He didn't really know what to do next. But the main Christian Union group was moving on to a study in Genesis. So he thought, well, I might as well. I don't know what to do next. I'll just follow the main CU. So he started doing Genesis 1 to 3. They get to the end of chapter 3. Half the East Asian students immediately become Christians, saying, oh, now we understand why we needed to be rescued. And that had never been clear to them without that background. An awkward welcome, an emergency sermon, and thirdly, in verses 19 to 23, an agonizing outcome. It seems that Paul's emergency sermon does just enough to stop the crowd from sacrificing and worshipping him. But he hasn't exactly won the day. And that's clear from verse 19. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. So this chapter is one of a number of places in the book of Acts where Paul faces severe physical persecution. He pulls all of those accounts together in 2 Corinthians 11, where we learn that in the course of his ministry, he's been whipped 8 times, been stoned, been shipwrecked 3 times, including spending a whole night in the open water. And by the way, earlier in Corinthians, he's described these as light and momentary troubles. Here, the brutality of the stoning is enough to convince his persecutors that he's dead. They drag him out of the city. But the disciples gathering around him pray for him, and in God's kindness, those prayers for mercy are immediately answered. Somehow, Paul is able to get up, go back into the city of Lystra, before then moving on to Derbe. Now, in some ways, this little episode seems, at a human level, a bit of a disaster. Paul has suffered terribly. And yet, as Paul and Barnabas move on to Derbe, many people put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read on in verse 21 and verse 22, we learn an interesting truth. After a season of ministry in Derbe, the apostles retrace their steps. They go back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and they strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. And a key part of that encouragement, we're told in verse 22, is to teach these new believers that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So despite everything that's happened in Lystra, there are disciples who need encouraging. Despite everything that's happened, there is a fledgling church, a gathering of people who've put their faith in Jesus, faithful women and men who need elders to lead and disciple them. So we might say that despite the problems, God has been at work. But actually, I don't think that would be quite accurate. There's a distinct shape to this passage of Scripture, and it is the shape of the cross. The wonderful, powerful, awe-inspiring miracle at the start of the Lystra story doesn't actually lead to startling gospel advance. Startling gospel advance takes place in, through, and after suffering. In the Christian life, resurrection comes after crucifixion, not before. And God's design for our discipleship and our ministry is very clear in verse 22. Through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. So at the heart of gospel ministry lies the faithful proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And gospel heralds who faithfully proclaim this message are also called to embody it. As God's people, all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ are called to daily take up our crosses to follow him. And God has designed, intentionally designed, gospel ministry to be clay jar shaped, in the language of 2 Corinthians 4. So that if there is any power at work, it will be immediately evident to anyone that the power is not in David Williams. I mean, he's just a flower pot. The power must come from God. So cross-shaped means both proclaiming the cross and resurrection of Jesus and daily taking up our crosses to follow him. In long-term mission, cross-shaped means slowing down, taking time to learn language and culture, finding ways to relinquish power, not retain it, beginning as a learner and not thinking of ourselves as experts. And in local churches, whether here at St. Mary's, whether at my home church in Melbourne, ministry is cross-shaped. We don't believe the lies of Western capitalism. We're being told a lie constantly. We're being told that life should just keep getting better and better. But we know that's not true. The shape of the Christian life, the shape of a local church like St. Mary's, is the shape of the cross. Lots of little crucifixions, but in God's kindness, also lots of little resurrections, suffering and glory. The wonderful encouragement of Acts 14 is that as weak and foolish people proclaim a weak and foolish gospel, God is at work. The church is gathered. People are rescued. Yes, there are many hardships in gospel mission, in gospel ministry. There are many hardships in Christian discipleship. But through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. Well, let's pray that God's Spirit would empower us daily to take up our crosses to follow our Lord Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God. And we acknowledge before you this evening that that's an encouragement. Many of us here face hardships. And this passage encourages us to know that we haven't done something wrong. We haven't made a mistake. We're not on the wrong track. We're entering the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that your Spirit would please fill us and empower us anew, that we might daily take up our crosses and follow the Lord Jesus, knowing that he walked this path before us and that he will strengthen us to follow him. We ask in his name. Amen.
David, thank you for coming to preach for us, and I feel a bit bad putting you through the meal now, but thank you for doing that. And there's some really helpful things to think more about. So first question here is about a word, missiological, I believe, and what does missiological mean?
So missiological, M-I-S-S-I-O-L-O, something, 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 is really around the study of mission. So theological, thinking theologically is about thinking using categories of theology, and thinking missiologically is thinking using categories of mission.
Thank you, very clear. In the statement, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Is that a reassurance of Paul's? Is that a reassurance, Paul's interpretation of salvation, or is it truly necessary to go through suffering to go to heaven?
So I think it's certainly a reassurance. So it's a reassurance because when hard and difficult things happen to us, as they will if you've been a Christian for more than a short amount of time, this is a reassurance that you haven't done something wrong, you're not being punished, you haven't made a mistake, you're not on the wrong track, you're just picking up your cross to follow Jesus. Do our sufferings somehow earn us a place in heaven? No, that's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that moment when we are rescued, when we're made righteous in God's sight by the Lord Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf, when all of that happens, as you all very well know, we aren't instantaneously transported to heaven. We begin a journey of discipleship, a journey that is taking us towards the celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress language. And it's a journey in which we, as people who are trying to become more like the Lord Jesus, are living out our faith in a world that is generally hostile to God and hostile to Christian faith. And so following Jesus and putting into practice, living out the faith that has rescued us, is inevitably going to bring hardship because it's going to bring us into opposition with my own sinful human nature, the flesh. It's going to bring me into opposition with the world around me. I'm going to face opposition and hostility from the devil who wants to deceive me and lead me away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that I have to suffer to somehow earn a right to be in heaven, but that following Jesus as a saved and rescued child of God will inevitably bring me into conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that will at times be uncomfortable and challenging.
Thank you. And we want to be a church, don't we, where weakness, suffering is normal. That's the normal pattern, and it's not a surprise. Thank you for answering that. There's a few questions on this topic. Hopefully I'll capture most of them. I'll ask this one, and I think it sweeps up a few of the others. Is it easy to become a bit too Christian in that we need to understand our culture here in Basingstoke, and how can we do that well?
Yeah, what a great question. So I think it is easy for us to live in a bit of a Christian bubble. And certainly for those who are my kind of generation, it's easy for us to understand that, it's easy for us to assume a level of shared Christian background in people who are out there. So friends I went to school with in, you know, the Jurassic era, if I bumped into them today, they're not Christians. If I said to them, they might have not been to church for 40 years, but if I said to them, like the prodigal son or like the good Samaritan, they would know exactly what I was talking about. They've got a Christian root. They have a nominal Christian background. But the reality in the UK, in Australia, is that that Christian background is disappearing very, very quickly. And so we are at risk of using language and thinking that we know what it means and assuming that other people will know what it means. And we might be making false assumptions. Let me give one very specific example. We might use the word love in a conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus. And we might assume that everyone understands that love is how we think it is, which is other person-centered. Love, in 1 Corinthians 13, is about being patient and kind towards other people. Love is something about how I treat you. It's between us. It's self-sacrificing. We just assume that's what love is. But in the world out there, love has been completely reshaped by the world of Tinder. And love is about me finding my own sense of self-esteem and my own identity. So love is about me feeling good about myself. So if you're from that kind of world, you enter into a relationship so that the other person will bolster your sense of self-esteem. And as soon as they do anything that maybe hurts you or challenges you in some way, what do? You ghost them. And so even fundamental words like love are changing their meaning in the culture that we live in. So how do we learn the culture that we live in? Well, first of all, I think understanding that people in Basingstoke won't have that shared Christian foundation that we perhaps assume. And learning how they do think is around very simple things. So talking to people, listening carefully to what they say, trying to gain clarification about what they mean, and watching the media intelligently, carefully, theologically, missiologically. Just when you drive, drive somewhere, look at all the advertisements that you see. All the advertisements are telling you if you buy this product, it'll bolster your self-esteem. It'll make you feel good about yourself. When you start looking, the message is everywhere. Things on Netflix, whatever. It's all out there. It's just around being discerning and working out what's going on.
Thank you, David. There's much more we could discuss on that, and it'd be great to pick David and Rachel's brains, but also to be chatting that amongst each other. What does it mean to do that work of listening, connecting with colleagues, friends in Basingstoke? Thank you so much for being willing to answer some questions.